zeal the measure of love. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose, that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Luke 7, 41-43. The peculiar circumstances which drew forth the above colloquy will be very generally remembered. It was toward the close of our Lord's ministry, and a prominent Pharisee had invited him to dine with him and a company of friends, and while they reclined at dinner, after the custom of those times, the table being spread, in the center and couches surrounding it on which the guests rested upon one elbow, while their feet extended out behind the couches, there came behind the Lord a woman, Mary Magdalene, widely known. As a disreputable character, she was in deep contrition, and was weeping, her tears falling copiously upon the Master's feet. She had with her an alabaster box of very expensive ointment, and, as she prepared to anoint our Lord's feet, with it she first wiped them with her hair. Such a scene probably never occurred before or since, and was well calculated to move even the hardest hearts. But, so far from entering into the real spirit of the situation, the Pharisees were of cynical mind, and merely interpreted this as a proof that our Lord was not a prophet, arguing that, if he were, he would have known the character of the woman, for she was a sinner. Our Lord, discerning their hearts, gave them a better explanation of the case in the language of our text. We are not to understand from our Lord's illustration that Mary was 10 times as guilty before the divine law as was Simon the Pharisee, but rather that in this illustration our Lord pictured the sentiments of the two sinners. Really there is none righteous, no, not one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Both Simon and Mary were under the law of Moses, according to which he, who was guilty of violating one feature of the law, had broken the law as a whole, and had therefore failed of the reward promised to the one who would keep the whole, and had incurred the penalty pronounced for the violation of the whole, death. Strictly speaking, then, both Simon and Mary owed the same amount. The lives of both were forfeited because of sin, and if either one of them were ever to obtain eternal life, it could be only by the mercy of God, in the forgiveness of their sin. Strictly speaking, then, they each owed 500 pence, were under sentence of death, and were alike unable to meet their indebtednesses. Our Lord put the illustration of 10 to 1, not as representing his view of the situation, but as illustrating the sentiments of Mary and Simon. Mary realized her unworthiness, and in this respect was like the publican mentioned in one of our Lord's previous illustrations, who smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. She realized her sinful load, and how much need she had of the Lord's mercy in its removal. But Simon was like the other character of our Lord's discourse, who thanked God that he was not like other men, but that if not entirely perfect in every particular, he was at least very nearly perfect. Alas! Those who are in this condition of mind are farther from the Lord, and the truly humble and penitent who realize their need of a Savior, even though as respects many moralities they may be humanly on a higher plane. So in this case, while the Savior was present and Simon might have had a great blessing, it was penitent Mary who really received it. She heard the Master's words, Thy sins are forgiven, while Simon, who appreciated his unworthiness, but slightly, got no forgiveness. Here we have an illustration of our Lord's statement, At another time, the whole need not a physician, but the sick. In reality there are none whole, all are sick. But only those who realize their sickness apply to the physician for his remedies. Not only did our Lord justify his course in receiving the kind offices of penitent Mary, but, turning the argument, he administered a gentle but sharp reproof to Simon. He pointed out that he had neglected the common courtesies of that country and time. It was customary then to receive guests with a kiss, as it is now our custom to shake hands. It was customary then to provide water for the washing of the guests' feet, uncomfortable by reason of travel along the dusty roads of that time. In the case of an honored guest, a servant would be sent to wash the feet. Furthermore, with special guests sometimes perfumed ointments for the hair and toilet were provided. Our Lord called Simon's attention to the fact that these little courtesies had been ignored by him, but had been more than made up for by Mary, and that the secret of the difference of sentiment lay in the fact that Simon loved him little, and that Mary loved him much. It could not be that Simon had accidentally omitted these courtesies, for all Pharisees were punctilious on the subject of washings, nor need we suppose that it was an intentional slight put on our Lord. On the contrary, we may reasonably suppose that Simon, like Nicodemus, had a genuine interest in the Lord, and to surmise that he was a more than ordinary prophet. But both Simon and Nicodemus belonged to the respectable class, or higher caste, and came under the description of John 12:42-43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Nicodemus came to the Lord by night to interview him, but Simon more shrewdly thought to get the opportunity of a conversation directly with the Lord by inviting him to dinner. But to prevent the thought that he had anything more than a general interest and curiosity respect in Christ, and thus to maintain the good opinion of his co-religionists, he treated the Lord and the disciples, who evidently were also guests, as persons of a lower caste. And as though he thought that it was a sufficient honor to them to be his guests at all, he entertained them as inferiors, although, probably, could he have done so without endangering his standing as a Pharisee, he would have enjoyed extending to the Lord every courtesy. How many who, like Mary, have realized their sins and have appreciated the divine mercy in the forgiveness of their sins have almost envied Mary her privilege of touching the feet of the blessed Master and, as he declared, anointing them for his burial. With us, such opportunity might properly be appreciated still more highly because of greater knowledge, for we have learned what Mary probably very imperfectly understood, that our Lord Jesus, for our sakes, left the glory which he had with the Father, and humbled himself to human conditions in order that we through his poverty might be made rich. And not only so, Mary at this time had no knowledge of the extent to which the Master would go on her behalf and ours to redeem us from sin and its sentence of death. Calvary was then still in the future. What a comforting thought it should be to all who are of Library's attitude of mind that it is still possible to wash and to anoint the Lord's feet. His own lips have declared that whatever is done for the least one of his consecrated followers is accepted by him as done unto himself. Ah! Blessed thought, the Lord is still in the flesh, representatively, his faithful are to be esteemed members of his body, as new creatures. And while these are still in the flesh, the sufferings of Christ in the flesh are still in progress, and will not be finished until the last member has been glorified. Colossians 1:24. Moreover, the scriptural figure holds good: Christ is the head of this body which is his church, and which for 1800 years has been in process of development, and now the last members of the body are here, the feet of him. As members of the feet class, many are weary, discouraged, needing rest, refreshment, and comfort, such as was bestowed upon the literal feet of the Master. Here comes in a test with respect to the symbolic feet of Christ, similar to that with respect to the natural feet which proved the great love of Mary and the slight love of Simon. The members of the feet class are unpopular today, as was the Master himself in his day, with a class corresponding to the scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law. Only those who love the Master much and appreciate greatly their own forgiveness will love his feet members in the present time to the extent that they would be willing to serve them and to fellowship them, while others, like Nicodemus and Simon, although well-meaning and considerably interested, will be ashamed of the gospel of the Nazarene in the present time and ashamed of his feet, which published to Zion glad tidings, saying, "Thy God reigneth, the millennial age is dawning, and the reign of Christ has already begun." Isaiah 52:7. But those who are ashamed, either of the gospel, or of its servants, are ashamed of the Master, and of the Father, and such cannot be recognized as overcomers of the world, because instead they are overcome by the world and its spirit. Such shall not be accounted worthy to progress into the full knowledge and privileges of discipleship. How few there are who seem to have a large measure of the spirit of Mary Magdalene. How few are really very helpful to one another. How few pour upon one another the spikenard ointment of comforting words, helpful suggestions, and encouragements. Those who are thus helpful will be found filled with a genuine love for the head, for the body in general, and even for the feet. And the secret of their love, as in Mary's case, will be found to be a large appreciation of their own imperfections and of the Lord's mercy and grace toward them in the forgiveness of their sins. The Apostle expresses the sentiments of these helpful and loving members of the body, who are the only ones who are making their calling and election sure, saying, "For we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that we, who live, should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him, who died for us, and rose again. Wash one another's feet. It was shortly after the incident related foregoing that our Lord, alone with the 12 disciples, took a basin of water, and a towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Strange indeed, this conduct seemed to them, not only their master's words, but also his actions were inexplicable riddles to them. He had acknowledged himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, their Lord and Master, and yet here he was, kneeling before them in the attitude of the humblest servant, washing their feet. Wondering and dumbfounded, but accustomed to obey the Master, no remark or protest was made, until in turn he came to Peter. But Peter, as humble as he was bold, refused to allow the Master to perform the menial service, until assured that the explanation of it would be given after the service had been performed, and that unless he was washed he could have no part with the Master, whereupon he desired that his head and his hands as well as his feet might be washed. Since literal feet washing was frequent, the custom of that day, and almost indispensable to comfort, we may suppose that our Lord's example would be frequently followed in the early church. But we do not see in it any command that feet washing should be performed simply as a ceremony regardless of its usefulness and its convenience. Our Lord's words to Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," certainly imply that the washing was more than a mere ceremony, more also than a mere expression of humility, as we shall endeavor to show. Nevertheless, the principle should hold good in every time and in every clime, that whatever useful service can be rendered to a fellow member of the body of Christ, however humble or menial, it should be performed as unto the Lord. Having finished the service, the Master explained its significance. He had set the man example, 1, of humility, in being willing to perform the most menial service to those who were truly his, 2, the washing was an illustration of a great truth, namely, that although already cleansed by the Lord, justified freely from all things, through faith in him, yet that there were certain defilements which would attach to each of them so long as they would be in the world, from contact with its evils and besetments. While the general washing, justification, would stand good for all time, yet they would need continually, figuratively, to wash one another's feet with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5:26, this would signify that they should have a mutual watch care over one another's welfare, to keep each other clean, holy, pure, and to assist one another in overcoming the trials and temptations and besetments of this present evil world, arising from the three sources of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This cleansing work which is to be done for one another is in harmony with the injunction, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." They could not get each other into the love of God. That could be attained only in the one way, through the original cleansing of the precious blood, through faith, and no one can thus cleanse us or help us into divine favor except the Redeemer himself. But he, having cleansed us and brought us into divine favor, has commissioned us that we should help one another to abide in his love, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The merit, the way, and the privilege are all of God through Christ. The agencies used in applying these to one another are ourselves. Ye ought also to wash one another's feet, to help keep each other separate from the world, and clean through the word he has spoken unto us by the washing of water by the word, building one another up in the most holy faith. This again reminds us of the scriptural statement, in reference to the church perfected and glorified, "His wife hath made herself ready." Revelation 19:7. While the entire arrangement for her wedding robes, the washing of regeneration, justification, and the water for her feet washing, are all provided for the bride through the agency of the bridegroom, and she is thus made ready, yet the use of these means, the putting on of her adornment, the embroidering of her robes, and the arrangement of the jewels presented to her through the Spirit, is left for herself to do, each member of the body cooperating unto the edification of the whole body. It would doubtless be pleasing in the sight of the Master, our head, that we should have a disposition to help and to reform the world in general, and to wash the vilest of the vile from all their sin, but however praiseworthy such a disposition might be, we are to remember that this is not the command which he has placed before us in our text. His injunction here is not to do general washing of all the unclean, but to do special washing for those whom he already has cleansed, justified, through faith. It is in respect to the fellow members of his body that he has given this charge, and we emphasize it here, because this fact seems to be very generally overlooked by Christian people, who give their time rather to the outward cleansing, the moral and social uplifting, of those whose hearts have never been washed by the Master, and correspondingly neglect one another, his feet. Yet, as already seen, proceeding, though it is a great honor to render such a service to one another, the privilege will be properly appreciated and much used only by the truly humble who have much love for the Master. But it requires peculiar qualifications to enable us to help each other in this respect before we can help others to remove the motes out of their eyes and to cleanse their way of life in all its little particulars, so that every thought as well as every word and act shall be brought into subjection to the divine will. It is necessary that we have experiences along the same lines ourselves. We must endeavor to get rid of the motes and beams that would obstruct our own vision. We must cultivate purity in our own lives, in our deeds, words, and thoughts. Only as we cultivate the various graces of the Spirit, meekness, patience, gentleness, brotherly kindness, love, can we hope to be specially helpful to others in putting on these adornments of character and purities of life, and to get rid of defilements of the world and the flesh. To this end, it will be found helpful to remember the lesson of Mary in her service to the Lord's literal feet. Many who would reject well-meaning criticisms of conduct resent well-meant efforts to wash their feet as interferences with their private business, would be very amenable to the influences of the same person if he approached them with such evidences of true devotion and loving interest as would be symbolized by tears. It is the sympathetic ones who are most successful in helping the various members of the body of Christ out of the difficulties, besetments, and defilements incident to the following of the Lord in this present time. Oh, let us study and strive and pray that we may be very successful in obeying the Master's words, "Ye also ought to wash one another's feet." It will also be a great help and comfort to the fellow members of the body if, in connection with these efforts to help one another in the cleansing of our ways, by taking heed unto the word of the Lord, we will have with us also some of the precious ointment of sympathetic and, as far as possible, commendatory and encouraging words and helpful assistance for all the members of the feet class who are seeking to walk worthy of the Lord need the ointment of sympathy and encouragement. As offsets to the trials, difficulties, and persecutions incident to the narrow way coming to them from the great adversary and his blinded servants. 1. R. 2200, Z. 1897, page 243, page 1.